Gracious Lord, we again thank you that your Son Jesus Christ and his work is found in all the scriptures. And we pray now, as your Holy Spirit guides us, that he might show us how this psalm can be an encouragement to us, and we might take the lessons upon ourselves and realize whatever our situation, you are the God who saves. Amen. As you well know, after a long day studying, I find that I need something else to occupy my mind very often. When I was younger, it used to be reading, but as I spend so much time with my nose in books these days, that's obviously not always the best way to relax. I'm not saying I don't do it, I quite like to occasionally, but it's not always the best way to relax at all. So Tracy and I do like watching movies. And consequently, I'm always interested in movie reviews, so I keep an eye open for what's new. Now, some years ago, I came across a review of a film called The Darkest Light. I must confess, I've never had the chance to see it, but if it ever is on TV, I'll be very keen to see it, because the premise is this. In the film The Darkest Light, two young girls who live on the Yorkshire Moors experience a very extraordinary event. One of them is from a Catholic background, and she takes it to be a miraculous event that only can speak good for her and her family, particularly as her brother is suffering from leukemia. The other is a Hindu girl who sees it and is terrified because she gets a feeling of dark foreboding. Now, that's interesting, isn't it? And I must admit, it's an intriguing premise. This is why I'd love to see the film, if ever it's on. It was quite a low-budget film, and I think it had limited distribution, so perhaps that's the difficulty in seeing it. But we could equate that to how people are, can't we? So, you know, we think of the glass half-full person and the other one who sees the same glass and says it's half-empty. One sees good things, the other sees negative things. Now, I'm going to say that although this psalm is so dark and it's a foreboding psalm, and actually I think if we have our wits about us when we read it, it's actually a really shattering experience, because we're kind of used to psalms that, you know, the psalmist is crying out to God. And, you know, he's looking at the plight of Israel, he's looking at the wicked, he's looking at how they're up to all kinds of ungodliness and stuff like that. And then halfway through the psalm, or partway through the psalm, he gets another perspective, and then he realizes that God's got the whole situation under control. We can think of dozens of psalms like that. And by the end, he's shouting God's praise. And we're waiting for it to happen in this psalm, and it just doesn't come. This is a guy who is so low and who is so shunned by others, he looks upon the darkness, or whether it's metaphorical or real around him, and he says, "This is my friend." He's not in a good place, is he? Not in a good place at all. And we say, how can we see anything good in this? Montgomery Boyce, who has written extensively on the Psalms, says it's good we have a psalm like this. It's also good we only have one. I think we can perhaps identify with that, can't we? What exactly is the background to the psalm? Well, it's a bit speculative. Some have thought it may be King Uzziah, who we can read about in 2 Chronicles 26, who was excluded from the temple. He had taken on priestly duties, which were not his to take on, and the Lord had punished him. And the sad thing was, he'd been a good king. in many ways. But that pride had really ruined his kingship, and he lived excluded. He couldn't go out from his house. He was struck with a skin disease and excluded from going to God's temple. And it rains, it's sort of, this psalm has that feeling of someone who is excluded from fellowship. So it could be him. The actual name given, and some people have thought that it could be, a name, a sort of writer's name, he's just given himself a pseudonym, is this guy Hermon the Israelite. And it's possible it's a guy who's mentioned in 1 Kings 4:31, if you're taking notes. What we do know is this. He's a very, very troubled and sick person. Just look at verse 3. For my soul is full of trouble, and my life draws near to the grave. Not only is he in turmoil, he is so run down by this that he fears his days are numbered. Is it psychological? It's quite possible. Take a look at verse 4 and 5. It's very interesting. He's almost saying, isn't he, I'm like someone who's already dead. I'm counted as those who go down to the pit or the grave. The phrase in the Hebrew is Sheol. And it's the place of the dead. C.S. Lewis, when he looks at this psalm, and the attitude to Sheol in the book of Psalms, says that basically the Jews, you didn't spend long dwelling on it. You didn't have debates about it. You weren't encouraged to think about it. No good could come of thinking about it. And yet here's someone saying, well, that's what it feels like. I'm drawing near to, my days are numbered. And he sees this and the grave or Sheol as a place where God's goodness will not be. Even worse. It's possible he's suffering from a psychological condition. And this sort of raises a question. It's a pastoral question, so I will deal with it here, although it's not my main thrust. Is it wrong when Christians suffer the fear of death? Well, can I say a few things on this? I have two experiences of this in my own family. I remember quite a detailed conversation with my mother about it. And this was after she had had a massive operation for bowel cancer and had actually had to have a hysterectomy. And she suffered mental problems on a great scale. It was quite surprising. It was quite shocking. And after that, there was something had changed. There was an edge. She was still a lovely person, but something had changed. And I remember having quite a long conversation about it. And my brother also, who suffered burnout in his pastorate at one point, admitted at the EFCC Ministers' Conference when he was giving a talk, ever since that, he has had a fear of death. Now, is it wrong for the Christian to have a fear of death? Well, can I say several things? I'll leave you to make up your mind, but I want to say this. Death is not what we were intended for. Death is a result of sin. Death is a result of damage to the human condition caused by our sinful nature. And that will have effect on us, won't it? That will be sometimes difficult, and people will deal with it in very different ways. We are all wired differently. If you doubt that, try being a pastor of it and see what you come across, because you will come across people with many. We all have our frailties. I have my frailties, you have yours. And so there is a sense, isn't there, that it's not something that's natural. It's not part of our nature. And my feeling is, actually, when I deal with people, is most people are so terrified by death, they deal with it in such a sort of pseudo-philosophical way. They create all these daft ideas, don't they? Oh, you know, there's that daft poem about I've just gone into another room or something like that. And that's not the case, isn't it? It's a defeated enemy. We see that, don't we, in 1 Corinthians 15. The last enemy to be put under Christ's feet is death. But just remember, it's an enemy. It's an enemy of our condition. And this is something that we have to sort of understand here. We're not dealing with an unbeliever. Because how does the psalm start? O Lord, the God who saves me, the God of my salvation, in Hebrew. This is a person who feels hemmed in, verse 8. He's confined. Family and friends don't come near anymore. Can I again make another pastoral point? And I think it's a very important one. The number of Christians I've heard who say, well, you know, I can't cope with that. When someone's in hospital, I can't cope with that because I don't like hospitals. Do you know, people when they're in hospital need visits and they don't just need them from the pastor. They need them from their friends. If this guy is suffering a psychological condition, that can make it harder for us. There are certain illnesses we really struggle with. One of the really difficult things for Tracy and I, and I do understand there's issues with this, and it was when we were in my home church, which was a large church, and it had a pastoral task group where people were supposed to visit, and we were waiting for a visit because Mum had her mental problems, and the visit never came. Which was doubly shocking to us because Mum had been such a great visitor to people in trouble. You would have thought that it would have come the other way. But, you know, I do understand that some people probably struggle with that because Mum was just acting really odd. You know. And people didn't know how to hack it or didn't know how to say it. And look, the point is this, I want to say this. When people are going through a tough time, sometimes they just want a friendship. They just want a friend there. You don't have to have a theology degree. You don't have to batter them with Bible verses. They may not be able to even cope with that. Sometimes they just want a friendly face. And to have a cup of tea with someone. It's one of the things I keep telling myself when I go into a situation is I don't have to batter someone with Scripture. Maybe one promise from Scripture, maybe that. But often it's just a case of needing to be reassured that what they are facing or the difficulty or illness, they are not alone in it. Can I urge that upon us as a pastoral point before we get into the main body of the sermon? Now, the other thing I want to then ask is this, and this is a big question. We know, don't we? Jesus says in John 5, when he's talking to the Jews and the Pharisees in 39, he says that they believe the scriptures, but they don't believe in him, do they? But those scriptures talk about him. Now, by that he means the law, the Psalms, and the prophets. That raises another question. Where's Jesus in this? Well, I'm going to hope that by the end of this evening, you'll be able to say, I can see very clearly where Jesus is in this psalm. So let's look. I'm going to look at three questions because I think these are important. The first is, who is the prayer addressed to and why? Second is this suffering from God? Because the psalmist clearly feels that his suffering is from the Lord. And finally, where can we find Jesus in this? Well, the first one, who is this psalm addressed to and why? Well, we've already dealt with that to some degree. Verse 1, Hebrew, the God of my salvation It's a believer's prayer. And it's a believer's prayer because he does have no doubt, does he, that he's being heard by God. My prayer, verse 2, may my prayer come before you. Turn your ear to my cry. This is someone who knows and loves the Lord. And this is someone who does not doubt that God will or can hear him. And so he's wanting to lay out the problems before him. And we looked at this, haven't we, already. He's feeling separated. Verse 3, my soul is full of trouble. My life draws near to the grave. And he fears, doesn't he, that he will be isolated in verses 4 and 5. That he will be in the place of the dead, Sheol. He'll be in a place where he can't believe God will be. Now, a lot of people, as I said, dress up attitudes to death. One of the most, I think, honest things I've ever heard. Actually, said with a bit of humour in a way, but it's an ironic humour, is the filmmaker and humorist Woody Allen's comment about death. I'm not afraid of death. I just don't want to be there when it happens. That's honest, isn't it? And actually, I think it gets to something. We dress it up. We hide it. We try and disguise it. And yet, actually, the Bible basically tells us it's the enemy. It doesn't dress it up at all. It doesn't do any pseudo-psychological mumbo-jumbo. It says, this is nasty. We don't like it. It's not how the world is supposed to be. And basically, we look at Genesis 3 and we see that is it. Satan brought it into the world. What was Satan? He was a murderer from the beginning, wasn't he? He wanted to destroy the works of God. That's death. So this is a believer who fears that he will be separated. He fears he may be somewhere where God will not be. Secondly, and this is important, isn't it? Is this suffering from God? Well, if we look at the psalm, I think we have to say yes. We get an inkling of it in verse 5. I'm set apart with the dead, like the slain who lay in the grave, whom you remember no more, who are cut off from your care. We're just getting a hint there that something's behind his thinking there. And it goes on, doesn't it, even more, and gets more definite next verse, verse 6. You have put me in the lowest pit, in the darkest depths. Verse 7, your wrath lies heavy upon me, and you have overwhelmed me with all your waves. And then we get Selah, we get that little break, where, as I said, there would have perhaps been a musical break here. And actually, we're to think about that. Might not want to, but that was how they were supposed to do it in worship. It was for reflection. It's not a great place thing to reflect on, but we are. Verse 8, you have taken my closest friends. Have made me repulsive to them. Yet he continues to hope, doesn't he? Verse 9. My eyes are dim with grief. I call to you, O Lord, every day. I spread out my hands to you. But, it's a big but, isn't it? Heaven is silent. And silence seems deafening to the believer. As I said, it's a traumatic experience. The possibility is that this is corrective judgment. It is a judgment we see in Proverbs. If this is a believer praying, and it's quite clear that it is, we would understand it in this light. Proverbs 3, verse 11 and 12. My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline and do not resent his rebuke, because the Lord disciplines those he loves as a father the son he delights in. Well, that's probably the situation, but I'm not going to claim for a second that's actually of much encouragement to our psalmist. But you see, he loves the Lord, and I think this is interesting because this is a key thing. He sees the Lord's hand in all this. One of the things that strikes me very, very keenly every time I read chapter 1 of the book of Ruth is Naomi's whole attitude to suffering. When she comes back, and the people in Bethlehem are looking and saying, can this be Naomi? And you know why it is, don't we? It's got to be because she's been through the mill, hasn't she? She lost her husband. She's lost her sons. She's back with this, her daughter-in-law who's a Moabite. It's not going to be, you wouldn't think, going to be the most popular person around town if you look at Old Testament law. And they're looking at her and she's aged terribly. You know, maybe she's 10 years older, but she looks about 30 years older. My brother always said, Mum looked comparatively young until the death of my brother Peter. And that knocked the stuffing out of her and aged visibly. Well, imagine using both sons and her husband. But she says this, doesn't she? Call me Mara, because the Lord has made my life very bitter. She understands the Lord's hand. However she responds to that, she sees the Lord's hand in each circumstance. So this suffering is from the Lord. And it's possible that it's a result of sin. Because we see, don't we, verse 7, your wrath lies heavy upon me. So it seems very likely that's the case. Why would God be angry? And we see that he is suffering intense torment. Verse 16, your wrath has swept over me, your terrors have destroyed me. All day long they surround me like a flood. They have completely engulfed me. So suffering here is a punishment for sin. Is that always the case? No, it's not. We must compare and have to take one piece of scripture with another, don't we? It's not always the case. We can be going through tough times and God can glorify himself through it. The notable one is, of course, John chapter 9. John chapter 9, there's Jesus and his disciples. They're walking along. They see this man blind from birth. He's obviously known around town. And the disciples immediately say to him, John chapter 9 verse 2, his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? That was the popular wisdom of the day, wasn't it? Do something bad, God will bring some punishment for it. So it had to be something terrible his parents had done or he had done. Jesus says this, doesn't he? Verse 3, neither this man nor his parents sinned, said Jesus, but this happened so that the work of God might be displayed in his life. That's something, isn't it? And that's challenging, because I want to ask you something. If we go through tough times, be it as a church, be it as individuals, be whatever it is, are we prepared to do that and say God could be glorified? We might not understand it. Do you know, you just don't know what's going on, do you? Your attitude to a tough time, people can see that and marvel at it, because, you know, it's just not the way the world is. Especially in this day and age, this pampered day and age. You know, my parents grew up in a different generation entirely. And what we take for granted today, they didn't take for granted. Suffering, the idea of suffering, you know, that, well, you know, why do people suffer? It's such a modern thing. People in the Middle Ages just used to say, well, it happens. Life's tough. Life is tough. Get used to it. So it's not always that case, is it? God can be glorified through suffering, but here we see that it is a result of sin. But the point is, even if it isn't, God can work through it. God is always at work because he is sovereign. And his work here. Well, let's get to the good bit. Can we find Christ here? I'm going to say yes. I think there's an impression here. I remember some years ago, I was at college in Wales, and John Legg, another good congregationist like ourselves, was giving a lecture. And as is always the case when you are the relative of a great man, I was introduced as Mike Plant's brother by, well, actually, the pastor of the church Mike's now pastoring in, interestingly enough. And John Legg, who knew Mike very well, looked at me and said, I can't see anything of Mike in you. Well, of course he couldn't. I was younger. In those days, I didn't have so much grey hair. And I looked totally different to him. Then, halfway through the lecture, he asked a question, and I put my hand up and answered the question. Before he even said it was right or wrong, he said, now I see Mike. The way you moved your head when you answered that question. The tone of voice as you made your point. Suddenly he got that little impression. And he could see Mike. Even though to him I didn't look the same. Can we find an impression here? I think we can. You see, I think in a strange way, this is mirroring, this is paralleling Christ's suffering. There is an impression of it here. I read for good reason Mark 14, as we looked at Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. And it's interesting, isn't it, that take this phrase here, verse 3, for my soul is full of trouble and my life draws near to the grave. Mark 14, verse 34, my soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Hey, that's uncanny, isn't it? Something here, isn't there? There's an impression of the work of Christ. There's an impression of the suffering of Christ. Jesus begs, doesn't he, for his Father, if it's possible, to take the cup from him. The cup we read about, we can find about out in various places, Jeremiah, but Isaiah, if you're taking references down, Isaiah 51 verse 17 is a good one. And it's this picture, isn't it, that these people who drink from the cup, it's the cup of God's judgment, and it will make them stagger. You know, basically it's a nasty brew. It's powerful. It's unpalatable. Those who drink it, you know, it's the equivalent of drinking, you know, what someone used to say sometimes, when alcohol is particularly rough or bad, it's like rocket fuel. Powerful, nasty. You're not going to feel good once you've had it. And Jesus is starting to feel that, isn't he? His soul is troubled to the point of death. And what was going to happen in his death? He would be separated. He would feel God's wrath upon him. Just as this guy is finding here. He would be pushed away by his Father. He would become sin for us. He would suffer. It's a picture, isn't it? We were looking at Isaiah, the suffering servant. Isaiah 53. Surely he took our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted, just as our psalmist. Verse 8. He was cut off, the second part of verse 8. He was cut off from the land of the living. And for the transgressions of my people, he was stricken. Verse 10. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. There's a picture here, isn't there? Emerging. This is so similar. But here's the remarkable thing. We have a series in this Psalms for four questions. They're rhetorical questions, aren't they? I'll just read them now. Verse 10. Do you show your wonders to the dead? Do the dead, those who are dead, rise up and praise you? Is your love declared in the grave? Your faithfulness in destruction? Are your wonders known in the place of darkness? Or your righteous deeds in the land of oblivion? Now, the psalmist, from what we've seen, would say, no, they're not. That's what I'm worried about. That's what really scares me as I feel my life is ebbing away. But the point is this. The point is this. God has shown his wonders to the dead. 1 Peter 4, 2 Peter 4 and verse 6, where it talks about Christ preaching to those who are in prison. Interesting passage. But I think it's a rather interesting thing. It's, some people have said, haven't they, that it's very much connected with Noah and his building the ark and how that was a example to those there. That Noah was preaching righteousness as he did that. And before you think I'm stretching things too far, remember in Hebrews where it talks about, Hebrews 4, they had the gospel spoken to them. It's not talking about the people in the letter, it's talking about those in the Exodus, isn't it? Saying there is metaphor for the gospel message in everything that happened in the Exodus. So in a sense, Noah witnessed to God's saving power when he built the ark, and he witnessed to God's judgment. And Christ goes and preaches there. That's pretty wonderful, isn't it? Isn't that extraordinary? I'm not going to get into all the intricacies of that passage. I remember when I was preaching through 1 Peter, I wanted to concentrate on the resurrection that time, and so I actually did two sides of A4 on it because I didn't want to get into it. But that's got to be wonderful, isn't it? That's got to be a miracle. Who could imagine this? This psalmist couldn't imagine it. He's just saying, well, no, that won't happen. But it did happen. Is your love declared in the grave? Well, from John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he sent his only son. What did he send him to do? He sent him to die on the cross. Yes. Why? Because God loved. So the answer is yes. It's found in Jesus. Are your wonders known in the place of darkness? Your righteous deeds in the land of oblivion. Well, he who was without sin, became sin for us that we might be given the righteousness of God. Yes, these things did happen. What the psalmist fears is taken away in the work of Christ. Now, we can't find that anywhere else, can we? Think of the way that death is viewed. In the Jewish culture, Sheol, as I said, the Jews didn't want to spend time thinking about it too much. Think of Odysseus in the Odyssey. The Odyssey is a bit of a metaphor, isn't it? Homer, when he wrote it, wants to convey a point in the end that life is worth living in the end if you, you know, because he has this big adventure after Troy, and he then eventually, years and years later, gets back to his wife Penelope. You know, good things are found in family. Well, whether that's true or not, they certainly are, and they can be if they are brought under the Lord's rule. But the point is at one point he goes to the gates of Hades, doesn't he? Looking for answers, and he just finds the disembodied spirits of his comrades that died at Troy. They've got no answers, have they? All they want is their life back. They just lament that they're just drifting around in Hades now. There's no real sense. We were talking, I was talking this morning on the how the Muslims look at how they look on paradise. But even the Muslim view of paradise, where we were saying it's all right for the men, there's nothing there for the women at all. Very chauvinistic. But the point is this. The really righteous Muslim supposedly can only get a glimpse of Allah. Allah's not there. Isn't this fantastic? Christ is where his people go. I remember talking to my mother about this and saying that there's this wonderful promise, isn't there, in John 14? That Jesus is going to go and prepare a place for his disciples, and he says, I will come back for you. I love the picture in John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, and this is a good example again of death and fear of death. Do you remember the bit when they are crossing the river Jordan to get to the celestial city, which is heaven, and they go across, and his friend Hopeful finds it a comparatively easy thing. But for Pilgrim, he's almost overwhelmed by the terror of it and feels he's going to be swept away and drowned. But the point is this, Christ is on the other side. The terrors of death, it may be like a chill on a bright, for the Christian so often it can be like a chill on a bright summer's day, can't it? But that's what it is. Christ is there. Christ has been there. Again, you think of the great literature, you know, Shakespeare, one of my favourite play by Shakespeare, Hamlet, and he's thinking about, surely it would be better to go on in this, you know, being in this corrupt world, in this corrupt court, wouldn't it be better to die? You have the to be or not to be speech, and then he talks about that the undiscovered country from which no born or traveller returns. He's talking about death, and he just thinks, no, it's an unknown, I don't want to go there. Brothers and sisters, Christ has gone, and he has come back, and one day, not yet, but one day, death will be defeated, put under his feet. And do you know, now the psalmist knows that. He will know that. He dreaded it, but now he knows that. The cross answers all the psalmist's questions. There's a sense, isn't there? Verse 15, for from my youth I have been afflicted and close to death. I have suffered your terrors and am in despair. Christ had to deal with people who didn't understand. His disciples didn't understand him. When he needed them, when he was praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, they were asleep. They fell asleep three times. When he needed a friend, when he just needed them to be there, they couldn't even stay awake. And you can see, don't you see, this is the wonderful thing of the God-man, the humanity of Christ. Literally, couldn't you keep awake? Justly, in a sense, despairing. Couldn't you just be, you know, awake for me once? At this moment, his friends let him down. His friends misunderstand him. Those who should have welcomed him, those who knew the scriptures, supposedly knew his scriptures, hounded him to death. That's it, isn't it? It's like the Christmas card I've mentioned before. I won't tell the story here, but it's the Christmas card where you see the Christ child in the manger, and suddenly you realise in the broken lattice of the stable, there's a cross, the shadow of a cross for across him. That was there from his birth to his death on Calvary. He lived in the shadow of it. And again, this psalm has a prophetic element because of that. The psalmist doesn't know it, but his questions are going to be answered. They're going to be answered because we know this, don't we? Christ has triumphed. Christ has triumphed over death. Colossians 2:15, great verse. It talks about the work of the cross and how it's dealt with everything. And it says this, verse 15 of Colossians 2, and having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. There was it, the triumph. No one could doubt that the general who had a triumph in Rome had done what he'd said. He'd won the victories, he said. There was the proof. No one else could say, I don't believe he did that. Look, there's my captives. There's my plunder. Christ has done the same thing. What's the encouragement for us? And this is where we close. We have a Saviour who understands. We have a Saviour who has not just bought us by his blood, but he experienced the same as us. He knows what it is to be human. Hebrews 5, verses 7 and 8. This is amazing. There's not much time to go into it now. I just want to touch on it, but it's an incredible couple of verses. During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverent submission. Although he was the Son, he learned obedience from what he suffered. And once made perfect, he became the source of all salvation to all those who obey him. There's a lot there. You might wonder how he could be made perfect. Well, his work is made perfect in his death. That's what it means. Without that, it would just be good teaching and nothing more. There would be no, in a sense, nothing there at all. But he learned, didn't he? He learned to trust his Father, not in the way we learn. We often learn by sinning and being unfaithful and God being so gracious to bring us back. But he learned by prayer, by taking the promises of Scripture, by looking at the promises of Scripture and seeing God's care and love for him and applying it. His experience is our experience, except he believed. He believed. And he was enabled, wasn't he? Some people are saying, well, surely that verse doesn't make any sense. He had to go to the cross. That's the point, isn't it? God enabled him to go to the cross. His divine self feared separation from his Father. His human self trembled at the agonies of the cross. They were hundredfold, thousandfold for him. But God enabled him to do what was impossible, or would seem to be impossible. He learned through obedience, just as we can. That's got to be an encouragement for us in a difficult and unforgiving and bruising world. Let's pray.